Well, thank you for being here tonight as we do a little bit of a detour. This is part 8 of our series through the book of James called Faith in Action. Kind of getting caught up a little bit here and excited to share tonight's message. You know, the whole superhero genre, if there is one basic thing about superhero life, it would be superhero 101. It's this: the good guys fight the bad guys. The good guys don't fight the good guys. That was until 2016, when a movie came out by the Marvel franchise called Captain America: Civil War. You see, even the superheroes, the good guys, fought each other. Captain America had his team of individuals who thought that the superheroes should be free to help humanity in whatever way it was needed. Iron Man had his group of superheroes who thought the collateral damage of every time they try to help humanity, they end up hurting more people than they help. And he thought there needed to be accountability. So the good guys, the superheroes, the ones who band together to fight evil, they split from each other. They begin to feud with one another until it became an all-out fight. And apparently people enjoy watching the good guys fight the good guys, because the movie Captain America: Civil War was a critical and commercial success, topping 1.1 billion dollars at the box office. Now, of course, the good guys and the good guys and the Avengers fighting each other is not real. It's just a movie. But what is even more startling is when God's people, instead of fighting evil, fight each other. When God's people in a marriage or in a home, when God's people out in the community, and very specifically when God's people inside the church have disunity and fight against each other. Now, a lot of people like to watch Captain America: Civil War, and apparently there's a lot of people in the world who like to watch and get a kick out of when God's people don't get along with each other. But one person who's not pleased is the person who matters the most, and that's Jesus Christ. He is not pleased when that happens. God's plan of faith in action is for God's people in their families, in the church family, in the community, to be united, to love each other and to love people, to have peace with one another, to be united in our homes and in our church home. I've been so blessed from the time I became a believer. I've only been a part of 4 churches in my entire life, either as a member or as a pastor. When I was in college and I came to know Christ as my Savior, the first church I was a part of was Hammond Memorial Baptist Church. The second church I became a part of was the first time I was a pastor. I was for 12 years, all the way up until 2002, from November of 1990 to 2002. For about 12 years, I was the pastor at Spring Hill Baptist Church. Then God called me to be the associate executive director of our Missouri Baptist Convention. So for a little over 2 years, from 2002 to the first part of 2005, I was a part of Concord Baptist Church in Jefferson City. And then when Donna and I were so blessed to be called here, first as co-pastor for 14 months with Brother Gerald, and then June of 06 until today to be senior pastor, to be a member here at First Baptist Church of Arnold. And I've been so blessed because all 4 of those churches got along. All of those churches were united. All of those churches, the people loved one another. All of those churches were thriving and doing missions and ministry and seeing people have their lives change. I don't know what it's like to either pastor a church or be a part of a church where God's people don't get along. I've been very blessed in my marriage of 34 years to Donna. The peace that we've had in our marriage, because I'm always right. No, that's not true either. It's because of her and with our children, with my mom and dad and their family. And I'm just really, really grateful for that. Tonight's message, First Arnold, is an insurance policy for us. It's an insurance policy I pray for your marriage and your home. It's an insurance policy I pray for if where you work or you go to school with other believers. We're blessed, and I pray tonight's message will encourage us to all take the responsibility in our families, in our church family, to accept the responsibility to promote and be a part of God's people being united. It is so incredibly critical. We all have that responsibility. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and you and I, if we know the Prince of Peace, we're to be people of peace. As we said this morning, that doesn't mean we're pacifist. It doesn't mean peace at any price, that we throw away truth, throw away the Bible. I would rather be divided over truth than united over error. That's what Adrian Rogers said. So we're not talking peace at any price, where we throw away the Bible and throw away purity and throw away truth in any way, shape, or form. But if Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is really our Savior, we're to be people of peace. We're to be people who have an inner peace that only comes from Christ. We have peace with God because our sins are forgiven. And we're to do all that we can do to live at peace, as much as it depends on us, with all people, especially God's people. And remember, if you were with us this morning in part 7 of this series, Faith in Action, we talked about living by the wisdom of the world and living by the wisdom of God. Remember, as we turn into chapter 4 tonight, we end chapter 3 going to chapter 4, but when this letter was written, there was no chapter 3 and no chapter 4. It was one continual letter. So what we're saying tonight goes on the heels of what we talked about this morning, how the wisdom of the world, living by the wisdom of the world, brings division and disorder, destruction. It's from the devil himself. And so where there's disunity, it's always the wisdom of the world. But how the wisdom of God, we saw this morning, brings righteousness and peace. And so that theme of, am I living like the world by the wisdom of the world, where there's always division and strife and envy and boasting and all those sort of things and self-seeking, or am I living by the wisdom of God, where there's righteousness and peace? That goes right into what we're looking at tonight in part 8, which is chapter 4, the first three verses, which is faith in action concerning unity in our relationships and really targeting our relationships with other believers. Now, there's a real heavy focus here about our relationship inside the church family, and I'll make a lot of references to that, of us having unity as a church family. But this splashes into all relationships. The truth we're discovering tonight, going to share tonight, speaks about our relationships, again, inside of a Christian marriage, inside of a Christian family, a Christian home, in your business, in your work, as you work with other believers in your school, go to school with other believers out in the community, with other followers of Christ. It speaks to all those life relationships about the unity and peace that we're to have, not division and not war. Civil War may be a very popular movie among a bunch of fake superheroes, but for followers of Jesus Christ, there's no place for that. Again, this series, as we're going through the book of James, verse by verse, it's called Faith in Action. The theme of this book for our modern minds is the whole superhero thing, which has been around in our country for 80 plus years, those action adventure stories of those superheroes who always come to the rescue, good defeating evil, how the life of those superheroes is just great adventure. And again, all that's fake, but Jesus is the one true hero. He is the one who has all power. He always comes to the rescue. He always does what's good. He's never been defeated by evil. And if I belong to Jesus, my life in Christ is not to be this yawn, boring, you know, divided mess. Granted, we all struggle, we're all growing, we're all a work in progress, but there should be an authenticity, there should be an activity in my walk with Christ, that there should be the greatest adventure. The reason you and I were created is through a relationship with Jesus. We can know and worship and glorify God now and forever. There is an adventure. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's confusing. The greatest adventure in humanity is to be a follower of Jesus Christ and know that everything is heading for His glory until we'll be with Him in eternity. And as we've been going through this book, we have seen that James, that real saving faith, always has a living, active faith. That what does my faith look like in the real world? What is our faith to look like as we follow Jesus as a church family? What is faith to look like in my family, in my marriage? What is faith to look like out in the community, out in the world? And James helps us answer those questions. So tonight, our eighth message is about unity in our relationships, our Christian families. It really focuses heavily on the Christians, us as a church, out in the community. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, looking at unity. I'm going to do like I did this morning. I'm going to go through three lessons for living, one for verse 1, one for verse 2, and one for verse 3 as we tackle this together about unity. Lesson for living number 1, in verse 1, a war among believers comes from a war in believers. A war among believers comes from a war inside of believers. If there is a war in the church, if there is a war in a Christian marriage or a Christian family, if there is a war among Christians out in the community, let me tell you where it always begins. It always begins inside that believer. It always begins inside of us before it's ever displayed on the outside of us. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So it's talking about a war on the outside of us, among us, and then at the end of the verse it says it's from this war that's inside of us. Every time there's contention and confusion and fighting and chaos and bickering in the family, in the church, in the community, among God's people, it always starts because there's a war inside of someone first. I love what James does in verse 1. He asks a question and then he answers his own question. That's exactly what my wife does, but hey, that's all good. He asks a question, then he answers his own question. Look, he asks the question in verse 1. He says, where do the wars and fights come from among you? The word you there is speaking about us, or then it's believers in Jesus. It's the church, it's Christians and all of our relationships, Christian to Christian relationships in a marriage. And I realize that you may be a believer and you're married to someone who's not a believer. I realize that where you work, you may be the only believer where you work. I pray in this building you're not the only believer here, or we're all in really big trouble. But the bottom line is, among you, see, God desires unity. In John 17, the great priestly prayer before the cross, not to be uniform, but to be united, he prayed that we would be one. The Bible says in Psalm 133, verse 1, now behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The Bible describes you and I as a body where Jesus is the head and we are all parts, different functions, different abilities, but we're all parts of the body that Jesus has connected us together. He describes us as being a building as his people, that he is the chief cornerstone and the foundation, and we are all built upon him as these living smaller stones. Now, here's something I know about this building, and here's something I know about my body and your body. If it's not united, it doesn't work. If all the parts of our body don't work in unity, our body's not going to work. If all the parts of this building, if the bricks and the blocks all together, if they're not united and tied together, this building's not going to stand. God's desire is for us to be united. And if you think about it, there's no reason why followers of Jesus should not be. And I'm not saying we're all this, you know, ecumenical one church. God is big enough to be diversified, but the core things of the gospel that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ universally around the world, anyone who really knows Jesus as their Savior. We have the same blood flowing inside of us, the blood of Jesus. We have the same birth in John 3. We've been born again by Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father. We're going to the same heavenly home one of these days when this life is over or Jesus comes back. We have the same life mission, the Great Commission for the glory of God. So if I've got the same blood, the same birth, we're part of the same body, we're part of His building, we're part of his family. We're going to our eternal home in heaven one of these days with the mission of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone on this planet who should be able to get along, it should be the people of God. God calls us, he says, but notice he says, where do the wars and fights come from among you? In a Christian home, in the church, in the world, that word war is the word that's used for a real war. And the word war there in verse 1, it speaks of a long-lasting battle with a lot of people involved. There are some families that have been in a long-lasting battle in their families for many years, and many family members are involved. There are churches who have been at war for years and years and years, this long-lasting battle, undercurrent, lots of people involved. But look, it says wars and fights. A fight here is a skirmish. Where the word war there speaks of this long-lasting battle with tons of people involved, the word fight there is a little skirmish. It's a short outburst that involves just a few people. Christian families and Christians in the community interacting with each other in relationship and the church experience both these. They experience these all-out, long-lasting battles with lots of people involved, and sometimes they experience these fights, these skirmishes, these short outbursts that involved a few people. The book of James is the earliest book in the New Testament. Remember, he wrote this book to Jewish believers who came to know Christ as their Savior. And because they professed Jesus, they were heavily persecuted. They lost their homes, lost their jobs, lost their income. Some of them experienced beatings in prison. Some of them, they experienced all these things, but yet they were still, some of them would fuss and fight and feud with each other. It's not new in the Bible that God's people struggle to get along. And if it makes sense, if we're just intellectually honest, I'm an imperfect person, you're an imperfect person, and your marriage are two imperfect people. Your kids aren't perfect, your grandkids aren't perfect, your brothers and sisters aren't perfect, none of us are perfect, and you get a bunch of imperfect people with a lot of personal preferences and how a lot of things can enter into our lives. It is a miracle of God that we're not at each other's throats every week. It's by the grace of God. It's not new that God's people struggle to get alone and along sometimes. You see many times in the Old Testament, the disciples, remember they argued in Mark chapter 9 over who would be the greatest. The Corinthian church had all of its divisions going on where Paul had to scold them. I mean, the book of Philippians chapter 4 verse 2, he called out publicly two women in the church who were fighting with each other. In Acts chapter 6, you had the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and you had the Greek-speaking Jews, and they got into this big argument, which led, I believe, to the first deacons over how the widows were being served in the church. So it's not anything new, but there are too many times in the United States, the number one testimony of a church, and sometimes in a neighborhood, the number one testimony of a marriage is that all God's people do is fight. Now, churches usually do not go through a war without warning. It's rare that a church would just blow up in a war. Usually there are all these warning signs that's building and growing and growing. And not all the time, but most of the time, it's a lack of leadership to hit it head on and to resolve it before it gets too bad. The majority of the time where there's wars in a church, leadership will not address it. Their hope is just going to go away. And it builds and builds and builds until you have a mess on your hand and Satan loves it and the world laughs at it. If churches, if marriages, if relationships in the community, if they don't get resolved or they're heading off towards war, it harms people and it harms the community. It's not God's plan for this war inside of us to create a war on the outside of us. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in Proverbs chapter 6. Matter of fact, in 2008, I preached a sermon series. Do I need to preach that series again sometime? And we talked about the monsters. And Proverbs chapter 6, excuse me, says that there are six things, yes, seven, that God hates, and that's an abomination. Now let that soak in a little bit. Where it says God hates these six, yes, seven things, that means it's an enemy of God. Where he says it's an abomination, it means that makes him sick. So God says there are six, yes, seven things that is an enemy of God that God hates, that's an abomination that makes God sick. And then he lists pride, he lists lies, he lists false witness, he lists actions that are wrong and sinful. But why does the Bible say there are six, yes, seven things? Because it's emphasizing the first six things that make God sick and God hates. Those are important. But it says six, yes, seven, because it's the seventh thing that God hates the most. It's the seventh thing that makes God absolutely the sickest. And you know what it says? Those who sow discord among the brethren. Those who in a Christian family are always causing trouble. Those who in a church family are causing trouble. Those at their work and their school who claim Christ, who are always sowing discord among the brethren. The American church has not taken seriously, because we are so self-absorbed and so selfish, how serious and how sick it makes God when someone sows discord among other Christians because they're big babies who don't get their own way. It makes God sick. He goes on and answers his question. He says, where do these wars and fights come from among you that there's no unity? Why does it happen? Where does it come from? And he answers with a rhetorical question at the end of verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Here's where church fights come from. Here's where fights come in Christian families and Christian homes, Christians out in the community, why believers don't get along. He says it right here. The Bible is crystal clear. It says your desire for pleasure is why it happens. That phrase desire for pleasure speaks of having a satisfied desires. When someone, even if they're a follower of Jesus, is their number one pursuit in their life, the chief end of their life is to want to satisfy their personal pleasures. If they want to, they can wear a cloak of spirituality and they can do things that are spiritually active and they can use common vocabulary of Christianity and all those sort of things. But at the very core of their heart, it's all about themselves. It's what I want, what I like, what I think. It's got to be my way. Think about a toddler. Think about a three-year-old if they don't get what they want. What does a toddler do? They throw a fit, they kick and scream, they throw their toy, they sit in the corner and sulk and pout. In the church, when someone wants their desires over what God desires, or in a Christian marriage, when they want their desires over their spouse, because you can't have both, they become like these spiritual toddlers, throwing fits, kicking and screaming, pouting, throwing their things, sulking because they didn't get their way. The goal is not our personal desires, it's what God desires. And look at it, it says, they war in your members. Now this word war at the end of verse 1 is a different word than we see at the beginning of verse 1. The first word war speaks of an actual war. This speaks of an armed camp. It says this is different. In other words, it's all about satisfying my selfish desires. It's like an armed camp. It's a war. It's an enemy inside of a believer. It's an enemy that all believers face. All of us, every single believer, regardless of how spiritual you and I may think we are or say we are, every single human in our flesh, saved by the grace of Jesus, we all struggle with selfishness. We all have issues of wanting our way, the way that we like things, desire our cravings to be filled. And either that is going to control us, or we're going to surrender to the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit will control that in us. One of those two things. But when it controls us, there are these wars in your members. Not just saying among the members of the family or the members of the church, but it's inside of us. If there's ever a war on the outside of believers, it always has its beginning, its starting line, because there's a war inside of believers. When it's all about satisfying self, this leads to sinful actions and it spreads like a plague. Have you heard, we've all heard the word suicide. What a horrible word. Have you heard the word selficide? This is from our state Baptist paper, The Pathway, October of 2018. Report, 259 people have died trying to take the perfect selfie. According to new research from Indian scientist Agam Banzel, 259 people have died between 2011 and 2017 all over the world while trying to take a photo of themselves. He and other scientists are calling for no selfie zones to cut down on the number of selficides from happening. Study reveals the most common way that people die when taking a selfie is by drowning or being hit by traffic or falling. 8 people were killed by animals while trying to take a selfie with an animal. An additional 16 people were electrocuted by trying to take a selfie. It was in the news last week where a young guy was taking a selfie and fell off a bridge, but he's going to survive. So it's called selficide. When you take a selfie, you're putting yourself as the focus. I am here to tell you, selficide, if a believer makes themselves as the focus instead of the Savior as their focus, that selficide attitude will lead to the suicide of the church, of the marriage, of the home, of work relationships. If life is all about one big fat photo of my smiling face, because it's all about me, that is the reason there's disunity among God's people. It always comes down to selfishness. A selficide leads to suicide of the church suicide. Let's go on, number 2. I wish James would say what's on his mind here. Hey, I didn't write this, okay? I told you James is down to earth, straightforward, doesn't pull any punches. This is faith in the real world. I didn't write it. Number two, we're to verse two now. Disunity in the church comes from selfish attitudes that lead to sinful actions. Disunity in the marriage, we could say, disunity in the family, disunity in our relationships and the community with other believers come from selfish attitudes that lead to sinful actions. It says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war. Now, in the early Bible manuscripts, not only was there no chapter 3, chapter 4, this verse right here, there was no punctuation. So probably the best way to translate verse 2 is this, is two statements. You lust and do not have, therefore you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, therefore you fight and are at war. Once again, the best way to translate verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and have war. These are the actions in verse 2 that flow from the attitude we just studied in verse 1, where there's an attitude inside of us of fulfilling and satisfying our own fleshly desires where self comes first. That sinful attitude of verse 1 leads to the actions you see here. These are people, once again, who claim Christ. James is writing to believers, yet their actions are rebuking that. Their actions are a contradiction to the Christianity that they profess. Look what he says, the two things. He says, you lust and do not have because you murder. That word lust there, we talked about it this morning. It's speaking about the sensual, the fleshly, the animalistic, carnal part that's inside of every person. That remember this morning as we were going through what are the attitudes and actions of the wisdom of the world. If you were here this morning, it speaks of that the wisdom of the world is earthly. In other words, it's world first, not God first. It's sensual, the same kind of word here, that it's about fulfilling our own fleshly desires and lust and cravings, and then it was demonic. And he's hitting on that again here just a few verses later, where he talks about you lust and do not have. That's the wisdom of the world. It's what I want, what I want. It's all about the pleasures of self. I've got to fulfill my cravings and my lust in my life. And then he says, you murder. Now, sometimes it actually leads to killing someone. It actually leads to real murder. But I think the real reference we see here is what we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. It's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, people say, hey, I've never murdered anyone. And Jesus said, well, I tell you what, if you've hated someone, you're a murderer. You've got to hate him in your heart before you murder him with your hands. He's talking about those who lust and murder. There are nasty, evil people under the banner of Christianity who are alive and well in the church, and there can be nasty, evil people in what's said to be a Christian home, and nasty, evil people who are out in the community because it's all about themselves, and the reason they fight on the outside is because they've never settled the issues going on the inside. They've never settled it. He goes on, the second part of this statement, he says, as you covet and cannot obtain, so you war and fight. That word covet, again, what we saw this morning, the wisdom of the world, our attitudes towards self, is self-seeking in our hearts. But remember, the attitude we saw this morning in verses 14, 15, and 16 towards other people is we have this bitter envy that we always compare ourselves to other people, and that if they have or more success or whatever it would be, we're jealous and mad and have a deep envy. It's the same word we see here in this word covet. It's talking about being jealous and mad. This is someone, the song we sing, Count Your Many Blessings, this is someone who are always counting other people's blessings. And as they count their blessings, if their blessings are more than my blessings, it makes me so mad I can't see straight. Envy and jealousy. And he says that's what it's talking here. You covet and you envy and jealous at what others have, their success, their joys. This person who is causing wars and fighting in their family or in the church family or in the Christian community at large, they have no joy in their life because they always wish they had someone else's life. They're always comparing themselves to someone else and said, if I had that, boy, I would really be happy. I love you, but you fool. Like God messed up in giving you what you have and where you're at, and you know more than God. If you had their life, you'd be joyful? No way. That's what James is teaching us here. It's crazy. These are people who have no joy in their life because they always want someone else's life. This is someone they're not thankful with what they have because they can't have what other people have. The focus, again, like we saw in verse 1, is on themselves, their personal satisfaction, their selfishness. They're mad and jealous and abrasive, and they war and they fight in their marriage and with their kids and in their home and at work with their work associates and among God's people. The reason God's people war at each other and there are this lust and this coveting and this murder and this all this stuff, there's several reasons in the home, in the church, in the community. I've listed four that are the most common. Again, this relates more to inside the church, but it goes to our homes and other relationships too. The number one reason is power struggles. There are people in the church who just want to control everything, run everything. It's their way or the highway. There's power struggles. You know what's very common, why there are wars inside of families and wars in church families? It's called redirection. This is so sad. There are people in the life of the church who have been hurt so bad, and they are so angry and bitter in their hearts, maybe through a marriage, maybe through their parents, maybe through whatever reason. And they redirect that unhappiness into the life of the church. They are so miserable on the inside and the scars are so deep. They've got to fight with someone. So they bring that into the church and they make mountains out of molehills. They've just got to be in a fight because they hurt so bad. Hurt people, hurt people. Redirection's the reason. Another reason is because of, again, selfishness. We've talked about that. It's my way, or I like the way it's always been. I'm going to resist change. And if the church tries to make a change, I'm going to start an insurrection and a coup to turn everything upside down. It can happen in our homes. There's also lost church members. We don't talk about this enough. There are reasons why some churches have disunity because the people making decisions in the church on different boards have never been saved in the first place. If you've got lost people making decisions in the life of your church, it's going to be bad. Now, again, this isn't peace at any price. We're not pacifists. It's not we throw away our Bibles and throw away truth and throw away those things. But typically, power struggles, redirection, selfishness, lost church members, lost family members, that redirection, some people into their marriage, or they've got these deep, deep scars and hurts. And they've got to take that unhappiness out on someone. Tom Rainer, who just recently stepped down at Lifeway, I believe is just, in our current world, has just his finger on the pulse of what's going on in the American church. And give me just a moment here to share some of his things. We're targeting more the church about disunity. He shared 9 thoughts on church splits and how it is so hard when churches and God's people fight with each other, and he came down to 9 thoughts real quickly. He says, a church that has a split is likely to die. Statistics say that most churches where God's people don't get along, it may take a little bit, but they eventually die. Number 2, the negative community impact of a church split is great and enduring. We don't realize how people out in the community that we want to reach with the gospel, they say, why in the world should I have anything to do with your God if you people can't even get along with each other? I told you there's a church when I was with the Missouri Baptist Convention in northern Missouri, and they called the church Motel 6 because they say the church is going to leave the light on for the next preacher they bring in. Because they ran out. The lost community is saying that about the church. Rainer goes on and tells us the majority of church splits focus on the pastor. Sometimes the pastor is the problem. Sometimes the pastor is the scapegoat of deep problems. Church splits typically originate from power groups. Church splits happen when some church members have actually been a part of several church splits. Well, amen, praise God, someone who says, yeah, I've been in 4 churches and all 4 churches have split. Well, maybe it's you. Some church members have actually been a part of several church splits. Church splits are typically preceded by inactive church members becoming an active member. Man, if a church has a business meeting talking about splitting, you'll have people who haven't opened their Bible in 10 years, have been in the church parking lot in 20 years, are going to show up for the business meeting. Praise the Lord. Church splits are more likely to occur in country club churches. A country club church is a metaphor for a church where the members have a sense of entitlement and they should be served. They have paid their dues to get their ways. And if they don't get their way on every issue, Even minor issues, they'll sow seeds of dissension that leads to the church split. Rainer shared, these are actual reasons why churches have fought. This is in his 30-some years of studying the church. These are actual reasons. Number one, there was an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. We're okay, Chris. Number two, there was a fight over whether to build a children's playground or build a cemetery. A church argument over a vote to decide if the clock in the worship center should be removed. A fortified, heated argument over a filing cabinet, if it should be black or brown. A fight over which picture of Jesus to hang in the foyer. I want to know who took the picture of Jesus in the first place, okay? A petition to have all the church staff clean shaven. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have on his shoes during the service. A big church argument over the discovery the church was off budget one dime till someone finally stood up and gave a dime. Arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. Two different church fights over coffee, Folgers or the stronger Starbucks. A conflict over the youth group that borrowed a crock pot that had not been used for years without permission. An argument over whether, I'm not making it up, Rainer says the church should have deviled eggs because of the word devil. A disagreement over the term potluck because Christians don't believe in luck. It should be pot blessing. An argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread. A dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. An argument over whether the fake dusty plant should be removed from the podium. We'll give them a little water and they'll be fine, Rainer said. That's absurd! You either laugh or you cry. People are dying and going to go to a devil's hell. And people fight under the banner of Jesus over deviled eggs. It's insane. And may God raise up church members and church leaders who address this nonsense head on. I've always said as a pastor, don't you dare tell me something in the hallway if you won't say it publicly. If you've seen something in the life of this church that's wrong, you deal with it. It's up to every one of us to protect and promote. In our families, in our marriages, Satan is having a heyday. Because a Christian man and a Christian woman get so selfish and stop putting their spouse first and fight over the stupidest things. In Chuck Colson's book, The Body, he has a chapter entitled Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. He tells about an incident that happened at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. This is the description. It says it was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with the head deacon, Ray Bryson, all morning. If not, the deacon's Ray fist caught him in the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Pastor Waite went down to the count at the altar where most of the members had come to know Christ as their Savior. They were punching and shoving. The melee soon spilled over to an open space beside the organ. Mary Dial, the director of the Dorcas Society, of course she is, she threw a hymnal, then the missile sailed wide and splashed down into the baptistry behind the choir. When Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed a spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion as the vase shattered on the wall next to his seat. The fight finally ended when the police arrived. Imagine if you were a first-time guest that morning. You're driving home. Well, honey, what'd you think of the church? That deacon's got a mean right hook, I'll tell you right now. Did you notice the sound when the microphone hit that person on the head? It's insane. Gosh, church, I've been here for 14 years. And I want to talk specifically to some of you who have been in this church for 30 and 40 years. Thank you. And I'm pretty simple. I don't know how else to say it. Thank you for not being a bunch of babies. It's insane. One more thing. Hey, our Sunday morning services are 75 minutes, so I gotta get going here. Disunity in the church comes, number three, and finally verse three, disunity in the church comes from no praying or wrong praying. I'll go quickly here. Why, at the core, why would a Christian husband and wife, a Christian family, fight and be at war? Why the church? Well, we look at the end of verse two. First of all, there's no prayer. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, there is a great truth about prayer that applies to all situations. We're needy people. We have needs in our life. And there's basically three reasons that we don't receive when we ask of God. One is it's not his will for us. He says yes, no, or wait. So it's just not his will for us. He doesn't answer our prayer the way we would like to see it answered. Number two, the Bible teaches very clearly, if we regard iniquity in our heart, unconfessed sin, God's not going to hear us. And then there's prayerlessness, what we see here. We just don't ask. We just don't ask God. The only way of satisfaction in life is to ask God. But see here, keep it in the context of verses 1 and 2. It's talking about that self-centered, not God-centered believer who wars and fights with other believers. They have no prayer life. The reason that that happens is simply they have no prayer life. See, for someone to pray means they have to have a tender heart that seeks dependency and humility with God. So the first thing of problems among believers in a marriage or in a church out in the community is the people just don't pray because their hearts are too hard to pray or too selfish to pray. And then the second thing it says, others do pray, but it's the wrong type of prayer. Look at verse 3. Again, the context is a self-centered believer. It's all about them who causes, trying to satisfy their own flesh. They cause trouble and their family or the church or the community. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss and that you may spend it on your own pleasures. They do ask, they do pray. It says you do ask, but they do not receive. And the reason is because of sin. Their heart's not right with God. It says you ask amiss. That word amiss there speaks of being depraved with the wrong motives. In other words, the reason they're praying, there's one group who doesn't pray. There's another group who does pray, but it's wrong prayers because they ask for their own motives. Their desire is for them to get their way. They pray, God, do this for me, instead of praying for God's desire in the situation, whatever it may be. We can't manipulate God. We don't impose our will on God. He's not our bellhop that does what we want him to do. He's not our lucky rabbit foot. Here they do pray, but their heart's not right. Hey, just because you pray doesn't mean your heart's right with God. Judas talked to Jesus all the time. And it says, because they want to spend it, you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And again, here, that's the motive for their praying is, God, I am praying to you. Either I don't pray, or I am praying to you because, God, I want my way. I want my will, not your glory. So if there's disunity among Christians in relationships, homes, and community, it's because either there's no prayer or there's wrong prayers. Both will not be answered. This is a heart-searching three verses. Because life's all about relationships, and those of us who know Christ, we have a relationship with him, and I pray you have that relationship with Jesus tonight. I pray that you know him as your personal Lord and Savior through his death and resurrection on the cross for your sins and my sins, and that you know him as your personal Savior. But life's all about relationships. Our families are relationships. The church is relationships. The community is relationships. And this is a heart-searching topic tonight. It calls us to ask some questions. How is my heart? Is my heart saved? Is my heart soft and surrendered? Or is my heart swollen with selfishness? What are my attitudes? How do I act if I do not get my way? This church is going to make changes in the future. We've made changes for the last 60 years. This building wouldn't be here if we didn't make changes. How are you going to react if we make changes and it's something that's really special to you? How would I react? How will I act if I don't get what I want? Will I put self first or put the Lord and others first? Does my attitude have envy and jealousy when the Lord does things for others, or do I praise God for his goodness to other people? Am I negative, always mad, pouting, or is there joy, warmth, and love in my life? What about my actions? Do I exhibit hatred towards anyone? Am I a part of blow-ups and skirmishes? Am I in a long war? Or am I a person of peace who does everything I can to practice peace because Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Am I always in the middle of something? Am I always wondering, should I write that letter? Should I send that? Should I talk to that person? Should I, oh, I don't like this. Should I line them out? Am I always in the middle of something? Or am I in the middle of loving God and loving people? Prayers, do I pray? Do I depend on God or me? What's the motives when I pray? Are the motives behind my prayers so I can get what I want? Or is it about God's will, God's glory, and God's kingdom? For peace in relationships, we've got to know Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And only He can give us an inner peace. Those hurts and angers and scars that some of us have deep inside of us, I'm here to tell you there's nothing in the world that can put medicine on that but the Prince of Peace. And He can give us an inner peace. And then by prayer, the right types of prayers, and by surrender, we can really put others first. We can practice, we can promote, and we can produce real peace. We can be selfless and sacrificial, putting God first. It can protect our families. It can protect this church family. It can protect our witness in the community. Thank you for joining me. Thank you for joining me with a passion to protect the unity of this church for the glory of Jesus. You could be a guest here tonight and saying, there must be something going on. He's not talking. No. When you preach through a book, you do what comes next, and this is what comes next. This is an insurance policy. If you were to take a poll, we're done. If you were to take a poll, you know what optimism is the woman who puts her shoes back on when the preacher says we're finished. But anyway, if you take a poll, what's the most well-known American atheist in history? It's Madeline Murray O'Hare. She is out of doubt, she's the most famous atheist ever. She's the founder of the American Atheist, and she was the leader and president of the American Atheist from 1963 until, sadly, she died in 1995. Madeline Murray O'Hare, this has been, when I first became a pastor, I saw this first few years, and I've hung on to it ever since. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the number one atheist in history, was being interviewed by public television. And she was talking about all the things of atheism in the United States and, you know, running down God and all those sort of things. And during the interviewer mentioned to her, he says, you know, do you realize how much influence and clout you have? I mean, you're like on the pedestal of what it means to be an atheist. And the interviewer asked her, said, I've always found it fascinating why you don't organize and even do more aggressive things to promote atheism in America. Why don't you do that? And her quote amazed me. She said a very telling answer. She said this, quote, because every time a bunch of atheists get together, all we do is argue. Let that soak in what we've studied tonight. The most famous atheist in history said the reason why we don't get together is because all we do is argue. Is that to be the testimony of people who follow Jesus? The testimony of an atheist? That we can't even get together because all we do is fuss and fight and argue? Well, aren't you grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His power that we say no? We say that by the grace of God, with all of our differences and all of our personal preferences, there's a unity that Jesus can bring inside of us, faith in action, when we know the Lord and follow Him. Faith in action is a Jesus-loving, gospel-centered, united church, united Christians in their homes. We're not perfect. There's no perfect marriage, no perfect family, no perfect church, no perfect worker, school person in the community. But by the grace of God and surrender to the Holy Spirit of God in a life of prayer, we can have a unity and a love that points people to Jesus. That's what James is teaching here. It's not him just scolding people and leaving them hanging. He's concerned about the glory and the witness and the gospel of Christ. He's concerned about these believers growing in their families and as a church family and the gospel going out. So superheroes can have civil wars. But that's not God's plan for the saved in Jesus. Faith in action in all of our perfections, there's unity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for the book of James, so down to earth. God, for my brain, so simple, so direct. There's no gray area, no suppose this. It's just pretty much, Lord, in our face. And I thank you. I know in my life, God, that's what I really respond to. Lord Jesus, how do we ever have the words to express our gratefulness for your grace and love and mercy? First of all, we were the biggest rebels, dead in our sins, people. But through your cross and your resurrection, those who have come to you and called upon your name have experienced a forgiveness and a new life and a new heart and a new destiny. Lord, how we pray tonight, if there's anyone here tonight that's never, Jesus, said yes to you, entered into a real relationship with you, they would do that even now. Lord, we thank you that we know that there are churches that have had fights and there's marriages and families that have had difficulties, but what a testimony of your grace and goodness. Thank you that you're a God who heals and you restore and you refresh relationships in families, relationships in places of work, relationships in churches. God, thank you for 60 plus years. You've protected the unity of our church family. God, we give you all the glory, but Lord, I especially thank you for some of the longtime members of this church who refuse to put up with that nonsense. Lord, would we show the world the difference that Jesus makes, that you make? When they look at our families, when they look at this church family, when they look at us in the world, God, we know they're not going to see perfect people, but we want them to see the perfect Jesus. Real people in the real world. Faith in action. Faith in action. Thank you, not division, but for the peace that only you can bring. Thank you in heaven. In heaven, there'll never be another church fight again. There'll never be another dissenting voice. There'll never be another selfish, I want my way. But God, until we get then, may we bring heaven to earth, heaven to our homes, heaven to our hearts, heaven to this world, because Jesus, you live your life through us. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?